Well, in 2011, Libya was becoming more and more volatile. Al-Qaeda terrorist groups were unhappy with the presence of foreign ambassadors in Libya, and they started to escalate their threats, which eventually became violence. In April 2012, an IED, an improvised explosive device, was lobbed over the wall of the U.S. consulate. 4 days later, a United Nations envoy was unsuccessfully attacked in Benghazi. Since no one was injured, the UN decided to maintain their presence in Libya, as did the United States and the United Kingdom. But then in May, Al-Qaeda affiliates attacked a Red Cross headquarters, and in June, a rocket-propelled grenade was shot at the convoy of the British ambassador, Dominic Asquith, injuring two of his security officers. That's when the UK decided to withdraw their diplomatic presence in Benghazi. However, the U.S. Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, decided to maintain a presence there, and so Ambassador Chris Stevens was not evacuated but remained at the consulate in Benghazi. Despite many warnings that the state of affairs was becoming untenable and increasingly dangerous. And then it happened. It was September 11th, on 2012, that terrorists attacked the CIA base and the diplomatic compound at the same time through mortar attacks and light arms fire that went on for over 13 hours. They couldn't breach the consulate security, and so they set the building on fire. Four Americans were killed in that attack, including the ambassador, Chris Stevens. He would be the eighth U.S. ambassador to be killed in office. Representing the interests of your country abroad is a high privilege, but it comes with great risks and dangers. Well, heaven has outposts on earth, embassies, consulates. We call them churches. And they are staffed with the ambassadors of Christ. And it is a high calling to be an ambassador of Christ, but it does come with dangers. It comes with risks. And this is what we're going to learn about in John chapter 17 today. So turn your Bibles to John 17, where we will find our job description as ambassadors for Christ laid out in the very prayer Jesus was praying for his ambassadors. You remember this is the night that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas. They're in the upper room. Judas has been asked to leave already. He's out of the building. And with the remaining 11, Jesus has just had an intimate time of teaching with them, and now he is praying what has become known as the high priestly prayer, because he's praying on behalf of his people, not only his apostles, but in the prayer he says, for all who would come, who would believe in him. So he's praying for us in this prayer, and this is the one prayer that we get a glimpse of what Jesus is doing today in heaven, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So it's been a rich prayer. We slowed it down. We've kind of been going one or two verses at a time. And so we're going to pick it up from verse 6 as we go through. Last week, we learned about how to glorify God. We saw how Jesus models glorifying God through industry, intimacy, and impartation. Industry is working for Jesus, and we all have a gift. We all need to be put to work. That's how you glorify God, through your work. Also, intimacy. We need to worship Jesus and having that craving for closeness with the Father. And then impartation, we need to witness and we need to tell others so that more and more people can be worshiping Jesus rightly. And that way God's glory increases, not only as we worship him more rightly, but as more and more people do that as well. So let's pick it up in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and in these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just until there this morning, and we're not going to be able to cover all of those verses, but we are going to look at seven elements of being an ambassador of heaven so that we will represent our homeland rightly and well. Seven elements. Now, we're not going to get to all seven of those elements today. They kind of unfold the rest of this prayer. We're going to get to the first three, but these are the seven elements of being an ambassador of heaven. First, the Heavenite's identity, the Heavenite's duty, and the Heavenite's security. And that's what we'll cover this morning. And then next week, we'll also see the Heavenite's enemy, purity, unity, and destiny. And that's all found in this prayer as it folds out, the job description of being an ambassador of Christ on earth, even though our homeland is heaven. So firstly, let's look at the Heavenite's identity. Verse 8 says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and have believed that you sent me." So first here, we're talking about believers. Here's a little definition of believers, according to Jesus. Those that have received his words, know the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, sent from God, and believe that. Believe Christ's message. And that's us. We are the ones that have received his word, that know the truth, and believe the truth. So certainly the apostles are the ones he's praying for directly, and by extension, as he says, all those that would believe in the words of the apostles. Verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. This is a very startling line to throw into a prayer. I mean, imagine that. Imagine you're busy praying, saying, you know, I'm praying for my Aunt Betsy because she's going for that surgery on Wednesday. I'm not praying for Aunt Susie, who's also having surgery on Wednesday. I'm only praying for Aunt Betsy. I mean, would you really do that? I mean, if God thought maybe you meant you're praying for the other aunt as well, you just let that one slide. But Jesus specifically says, I'm not praying for the world. This is from one who told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, his only begotten son, so that those who would believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. That same person is now praying. I'm praying for a very specific group here. Those that have received my word, that know the truth and believe it. So verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. So not just the apostles, but all of us. And I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. So here we see our identity as a Heavenite. We are not mere earthlings. We have a citizenship that is held for us in heaven, and yet we're here. We are foreigners. We are strangers and exiles, the scriptures call us, as we live here on earth, and we have an identity. Now, these days, people find their identities in groups. That's kind of what's happening at the moment, right? Identity politics, where instead of being viewed as an individual, you are viewed as part of a group that you happen to find yourself in. Whether you chose that group or not is sometimes beside the point. That's how people view you. They view, well, you are like this because that is what your race is like, and they identify you by race. Or you are like this because you are in the top 1% of the economic bracket in the country, and all those in the top 1% are a certain way. Or you are this way because you are unemployed. Or you are this way because of your sexual preference. Or you are this way because of your understanding of identity and gender identity. And so because of that, you belong to this group. Whereas the scriptures view us as individuals. And that we belong to a group that transcends all other identities when we become a Christian. And that really there's only two identities. Kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. And everyone is born into the kingdom of darkness. And Colossians tells us you get transferred into the kingdom of light. And that becomes your new identity. The people find their identity in their gender, race, economic bracket, political affiliation, maybe the college they attended, even the sports team that their family grew up supporting. They find their identity in that. They love to wear those clothes and put those stickers on their car and show people, you know, this is where I'm from. I often joke, you know, there's, you know that somebody does CrossFit. Always. You know how you know? Because they tell you. Or because they're injured. It's the same with people that go to Harvard. You will know immediately before you know the person's name that they go to Harvard. Why? Because they're proud of it, you know? They find their identity in it. That's just how we are as humans. When you become a Christian, however, you now have a new identity. And it's important that you realize that, that if you are somebody that has received the word of God, that knows the truth, and that believes it, that is your primary identity. And that is more important than anything else about you, whether you know that or not. And hopefully this prayer of Jesus will encourage you to view yourself that way. You have been made alive in Christ. Your identity is embedded in Christ. The scriptures speak over and over of us being in Christ. Embedded in him. You're given a new nature, a new heart, new attitudes, a new worldview, a new life. That's why Jesus calls conversion being born again. That's what being born again means. You have a whole new life when you are in Christ. The Bible describes this as a citizenship in Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You are his people. You are heavenites. You can have a citizenship without ever having been to a country. Did you know that? That's not... It's not a common experience for most Americans, but it is for a few of the Americans here today. My children were born in South Africa, and their birth was reported to the consulate there, and they got a little citizenship certificate, and they were American citizens before they had ever set foot in their homeland of America. That's the same as us as Christians. We have a citizenship. It's in our spiritual passports. Our names are in a registry, the Lamb's Book of Life. That's your citizenship, even though you haven't been there yet. What a great day when you get given permission to go home. This very Tuesday, we're going to be celebrating the homegoing of Mrs. Jean Steelman, who's right now enjoying her homeland. Lucky fish, right? Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. As a Christian in this world, you are his people. We are his possession. We looked at that last week. Verse 14, look at that. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Twice, in such a short space, Jesus reiterates this in his prayer, that these Christians, my people, they're not of the world in the same way that I'm not. Jesus came from heaven to earth and is returning to heaven. This is the night that he is going to be betrayed. He will be killed within the next several hours, and he knows this, and he's going to be with the Father. Today you will be with me in paradise. And then you'll come back for a short time and then bodily be ascended into heaven again to live there from where he comes. And he's leaving us behind. And he says, I'm not praying that we would just save them and take them out, but that we would leave them there. But this is our identity. Our identity is not that we are of the world, just like Christ's identity is that he is of heaven. Hebrews 11:13 says this. It's the great hall of faith, you know, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith all these people. And then it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's Hebrews 11:13-16. What a great verse. What a great passage that these people were longing for a new homeland. And he says they're not longing for their old homeland because they could have just gone back there. No, they were longing for a new homeland. And that's why God is not ashamed to call himself their God, because he's prepared for them a city. Friends, God has prepared for you a city. Remember in John 14? Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back for you. People say, what are the angels doing right now? Well, they're ministering to the saints, sure. But one of the things they're doing is they're building. It's a construction site. And a place is being prepared for you. And Jesus is the project manager. And when it's all ready, he's going to come back for us. And we're looking forward to that city, our homeland, because we're just strangers and exiles here. Verse 9 says, I'm not praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I just want to reaffirm for you today that your identity is not in your political affiliation. Your identity is not in the country that you belong to. Your identity is not as an abuse victim or as a criminal or whatever has happened to you in your past or whatever you have done in your past or however you were raised or whatever you have been taught. It is all, at the very best, secondary to who you are. And don't ever let anyone define you by some decision that you've made or how other people label how you view things. That's not who you are. You are a Christian. You are a heavenite, and you have a citizenship in heaven. And yes, you are going to be treated kind of badly here on earth by some people, and that's just okay. Our Savior was too. So that's the heavenite's identity. Secondly, we see the heavenite's duty. Why is it that we're still here as ambassadors and not in heaven? Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. So Jesus did not take his apostles with him. He left them behind, and he doesn't take you to heaven when you get saved. That's just not how that works. That's sort of what some of these cults do. They say, okay, well, we're all going to heaven together. Drink the Kool-Aid. Yeah, don't do that. No, you get called home when it's your time and not a moment before. So we're left here. We're given something to do. There's a job description. There's a duty. Ambassador Chris Stevens wasn't left in Libya, you know, because the tanning is good there. Well, there's a great nightlife. This wasn't a vacation. This was an assignment. And it was dangerous, and he ended up giving his life for it. That's you as an ambassador of Christ. He doesn't just leave you here on earth because, you know, the waterfalls are pretty, because you can go fishing. There's probably no fishing in heaven, right? Certainly no hunting. So that's why we're here on earth, because this is a vacation spot in the universe. No, this is a war zone. And we are left here with a duty. Verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That word sent is the same word that you get the word apostle from. Apostolos is a sent one. These 11 apostles would be sent by Christ into the world to do something. And we know from the rest, you know, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the whole book of Acts, what they were sent to do is to preach about him, to tell people about Jesus, what happened in his life, who he was, what he said. And then to teach those people to do the same trickle-down effect until it gets to us. This is what we've been sent into the world to do, to be his representatives while he's away, to represent his interests on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." So here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's also mentioning our first point, your new identity as a heavenite. But then he says this, so the old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, this is 1 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is our job? What is the ministry that we have been entrusted with? What is the stewardship that we have been assigned? To call people back to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. You are at enmity with your Creator. You know, often people are taught that the gospel presentation that starts off, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you heard that? God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I like Ray Comfort's book that's called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, because on the cover it's an etching of the stoning of Stephen. And there's a little bit of irony there, because Ray Comfort doesn't teach that evangelism technique. And he's saying, what was God's wonderful plan for Stephen in the book of Acts? That he would be stoned to death. And that might happen to you. That might be God's wonderful plan for your life, that you become a Christian and you get fired. You become a Christian and your spouse divorces you because they don't want to have anything to do with that. You become a Christian and you end up killed, as happened to these disciples. Now, you could call that a wonderful plan. It really is, because you get to go to heaven, but I don't think that's what they mean when you go to an unbeliever and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he doesn't. He loves the world enough to make a way so that if you place your faith in Jesus, there's a wonderful plan waiting for you because of what Jesus did. And until that moment, you are an enemy of God. And you better beware, because your time could run out at any moment. And then the only thing left for you is justice. What you deserve for breaking the law of God over and over and over and over again in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. You don't want justice. You want mercy. But praise be to God who loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son so that he could make a way that there would be mercy for us. And now our job, our duty as heavenites, as those that have got our new citizenship, I've got our passport stamped in the Lamb Book of Life. What happens? Why are we still here? What's our duty? Our duty is to call others to be right with God through Jesus Christ so that they can, so that there are more people worshiping Jesus rightly. That's our duty. More people worshiping Jesus rightly. It's often said that's the one thing you can do better on earth than you can do in heaven. Evangelize. There's no one to evangelize in heaven. Maybe you can get an angel to sit there and pretend to be an unbeliever so that you can just do it one more time, you know, but it's no use. They're all holy angels in heaven. All the people in heaven are saints. Everybody's already saved. But here we have a duty, the ministry of reconciliation, the sharing of the gospel. Verse 26. Look at verse 26 for a moment. Jesus prays, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Christ was making known the Father's name, his reputation, who he is, his agenda, what he's like, what he wants, his will. That's all wrapped up in that name. I have made it known to them, your name, and I will continue to make it known. How's Jesus going to continue to make God's name known? Well, firstly, through what's about to happen in the crucifixion, but also by entrusting to these faithful apostles the ministry of reconciliation, of making God's fame known in the world. As John Piper always says, that missions exists because worship doesn't. And what he means by that is there are places on earth where people are not worshiping the true God. That's why we do missions. That's why we give of the money that we earn in our jobs to the church that sends out missionaries and supports them so that they can plant other consulates, embassies, churches, outposts all over earth so that more earthlings can hear about the greatness of the true God so that they can be converted through Jesus Christ and give glory to the true God. More people worshiping rightly. That's our job. So my question simply to you is, how are you doing as an ambassador? How would your quarterly report read? How did you do this first quarter of this year in sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Friends, if you can't share the gospel during COVID, you know, this is the easiest pitch we've had in centuries. The whole world is afraid of dying, and we have the cure. I don't mean the vaccine, you know what I mean. We have the gospel. We have the cure to anxiety. Faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life. The Holy Grail. Do you think that God gave you your job and your house and your business and your acquaintances and your relationships for your sake? No, he gave you those things so that you could use them for his glory, so that you could spread the gospel. Represent his interests in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. Now, you might be here today saying, man, this fires me up, and I remember I used to feel that way. Isn't it fun when like a rank unbeliever, just like a pagan, gets saved? And they just have this radical conversion. And they're on fire for Christ, and they go back to their old haunts, and they go and preach the gospel, and they're just like on fire, and then the Lord starts maturing them and sanctifying them, and they just become this shining example of Christ's radiance, and maybe that was you. And then what starts happening over time, though, is that sometimes, not always, but sometimes those people start to become complacent. They go to church, and, you know, they get married and have a couple of kids, and you just kind of get into the milieu of life, and it's a bit crazy, and you know, you got school stuff to do and sports stuff to do and work stuff to do and HOA responsibilities and PTA responsibilities and CNN anxiety and, you know, whatever, all the stuff that's happening in the world, and you just kind of forget to tell people about Jesus. You know, you start broaching the subject with your roommates at college, and they kind of yell at you, and so you just back off, and teacher mocks you for believing in six-day creation in your science class at school, so you kind of back off. And then over time, we just sort of get complacent and just go through the motions. Go to church, take it off, do what you got to do, put your money in the plate, whatever. What a shame. You're missing your whole duty, your whole point of being an ambassador. You're not representing Christ's interests on earth. You've become useless. And so one of the wonderful things that happens when you come to church is that you get reminded that you're useless. So there you go, in case anyone missed that. You're useless, unless you're not. Unless you're not, unless you're in love with the Lord Jesus and you're serving him and you're working for him and with him and through him. As we heard last time, industry. Get to work for Jesus. But if you're thinking, well, I used to be this way, but I'm not anymore, is it possible that I've lost my citizenship? I get that question every once in a while. They'll say it this way. I mean, I prayed a prayer when I was young, and I believed, and I don't remember a time in my life where I didn't believe, but man, when I hear the standard of loving the Lord and serving Him and giving Him glory, I don't do that. I don't have a desire to do that. Is it possible that I was saved and now I'm not? Have I lost my citizenship, as it were? Well, this brings us to our third point, the heavenite's security. There's good news and bad news in this, really. Verse 11, Jesus prays, "And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So here we have the topic of the heavenite's security. Now, next week we're going to look at some of the earthly dangers and risks that come with being an ambassador for Christ. But here Jesus is speaking about a spiritual danger and your spiritual security. So let me just state categorically, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, and you have trusted in Jesus Christ genuinely, you are never in any danger of losing your heavenly citizenship. He will hold me fast. That's what we're saying. Even when my faith may fail or the tempter may prevail, but He will hold me fast. It's not up to you to get saved. It's not up to you to stay saved. It's up to Jesus. So there's that. But, and let me just reiterate that it's Jesus that's doing that. That's why. Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." And then He hands the reins over to the Father as well. "Holy Father," verse 11, "keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus keeps you safe. He keeps your citizenship. The Father is involved in this. The question is, are you a real citizen or not? So those who are in our church have been following our journey of the green card, and we finally got the green card, and it was a big celebration, and that's great, because now I'm a permanent resident here, and there's just one little catch, and that is that until I become a citizen in 3 years' time, there's a window that I can lose my green card if I commit a felony. So you know how you feel sometimes where you just want to wring your neighbor's neck or something? So I have to resist that more than you do. I'm just kidding. But I can't commit a felony. So hopefully, that seems like a pretty low standard. All I have to do is not be a criminal, and I can get citizenship. But, you know, until then, you can function exactly like a citizen and be just like one, but there is this possibility that you lose it before you get it. But once you get citizenship, that's it. Then you can never lose it. Once you're a citizen of the United States, you can never lose that. Even if you commit a felony, then they just stick you in jail here in America. So you're still going to get consequence, but at least you're safe here, right? So it's the same thing with your Christianity, is that you might affiliate yourself with the kingdom of heaven, but unless you actually become a citizen of heaven, you're not a citizen yet. Because as much as Jesus is talking here that I've kept them safe, I was with them, I guarded them, and now I'm handing the reins over to you, Father, you keep them safe, you guard them, and that's why we know we're safe, there's this little niggling exception in there, isn't there? Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." What about Judas? This is the very night that Jesus has declared to His disciples, "One of you will betray me." They don't know who it is. Judas had everyone duped. I mean, they are asking each other. We looked at that, remember? They're asking each other, "Well, who is it, Lord? Is it me?" I mean, some of the apostles thought that it would be them. They didn't even, they weren't like, "Aha, I knew." That explains why Judas is here. They didn't know Judas had been pilfering from the treasury, from the purse. He was the money guy that had been stealing money from Jesus. They didn't know that. Jesus knew. They didn't know that he was actually in all of this for himself, thinking that the kingdom of God was coming and he wanted to be a powerful person in there and see what they... They didn't know any of that. He had them completely duped. And this is the very night that Judas shared a meal with Jesus and then became possessed by Satan. In chapter 13, 27, it says, Satan entered into him, possessed him. Not a demon, Satan. And then he scurried off into the dark and made arrangements to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Just as was predicted in Zechariah 11, 13, that he would, to the very amount. And then he is going to realize the error of his ways and commit suicide, hang from a tree which breaks, and his body bursts open in the potter's field, which is what the Pharisees would use the 30 pieces of silver to purchase. It's called Hakeldama to this day, the field of blood, because of that. Just as was predicted in Zechariah 11:13. Let me read that for you. Zechariah 11:12 and 13. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And so the potter's field that the Pharisees used that money to buy after Judas threw it back is the field that Judas ends up dying in. Psalm 41 verse 9 predicted his downfall. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 109:8, may his days be few, may another take his office, which is the verse that the apostles read in Acts chapter 1 when they vote on his replacement because of that verse. So my point is that just as Jesus says here, why was Judas lost? None of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Judas was never a heavenite. He was an imposter. He was a double agent. He was faking it. He was Satan's agent. That's why he was lost. Not because he was a true heavenite, a true citizen of heaven, one of Christ's children who slipped out of the hand of the Father. We know that that's impossible. And that's why Jesus is praying this very specifically and mentions Judas. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Guard them. I guarded them, and I didn't lose any of them. Now you guard them and didn't lose any of them. And the people there might be thinking, what about Judas? And so he says, except the son of destruction. His nature was a nature of perdition, and he's called the son of perdition or destruction. This was his destiny. This is something that he chose. This was his role as the agent of Satan. He was invited into the inner circle of Christ, shown every kindness and every miraculous proof, heard every word of Christ, and given every opportunity to repent, and yet he got fed up with not having the power that he wanted, that he craved. He sided with the wicked Pharisees, and then he sold the Savior for grubby money. And when he realized the error of his ways, instead of begging for mercy and asking forgiveness and repenting of his sin and denouncing what he did, he ended his own miserable life on his own miserable terms. Still shaking his fist at the Savior all the way to the grave. And yet Satan's agent couldn't fool Jesus. Jesus treated him exactly like all the other apostles. And we know that by their reaction, their surprise. He never singled him out. He loved him. You may be here today and you are an imposter and you've been calling yourself a Christian since you were little, but you're not. You're a double agent. And you know it. You know you don't love the Savior. You know the last thing you want to do is read his word and pray to him and serve him and give your hard-earned money to him. You know that. No one else knows that, though. They're going to be surprised on Judgment Day. But you can't fool Jesus. Satan's agent was invited in, get this, so that Satan could have a foothold that would lead to his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. He was allowed in and treated in this way so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his friends who ate a meal with him so that Jesus would experience the full gamut of human suffering. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because Jesus suffered for us. Part of his suffering, of course, was the physical suffering on the cross. You wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. And the primary suffering was the spiritual suffering of bearing the sin, a sinless man bearing the sin of the world, the guilt of humanity. But there's another type of suffering that all human beings go through, that Jesus, as our high priest, as our mediator, can sympathize with our weakness because he's been through what we've been through. And that is emotional suffering, the suffering of betrayal. And you ask anybody who's been betrayed by a close friend, which is worse, physical suffering or betrayal? And they'll tell you it's betrayal. And so Jesus understands that. He's lived that. And that's why this betrayal needed to come from his inner circle. It's part of the suffering that he bore for your sins, so that you will never be betrayed in heaven, so that you will never be lonely, that you will never be rejected. That's why he was. Now, I know what you're thinking about Judas. Poor Judas, right? How would you like to be born Judas? Destined as the son of perdition. Invited in just so that you could betray the Messiah, just so you could be punished for it forever. No, that's not how this works. Judas wasn't a good guy that really wanted to be a Christian, really wanted to be saved and loved Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, Judas, one of us has to do the betrayal. It's going to be you. You drew the short straw. Sorry, it's just a destiny thing. You understand. Don't take it personally. That's not what's happening. This is not a good guy that Jesus says, sorry, you have to be the bad guy. This is a bad guy. This is his own volition. This is something that he wants. This is who he is. He was deceptive, manipulative, greedy, power-hungry. He was a Satanist who snuck in and duped everyone, except Jesus, who allowed him to continue this vicious charade to play it out. Leon Morris, the commentator, says, the reference to fulfilling of Scripture brings out the divine purpose. This does not mean that Judas was an automaton. He was a responsible person and acted freely, but God used that man's evil act to bring about his own purpose. It's like, the way I think of it is this. It's like reality TV shows. Have you ever watched a reality TV show? Shame on you. No, I've watched them, you know, some of them. And what they do is they get like a group of people together and they cast those shows. So they're reality, but the people who get to be on those shows are very specific people. You recognize them, right? And what they do is they have personality tests, extensive personality tests, and they have these long questionnaires from all the applicants, of all the people they want to shot at the money from the reality TV show, like, you know, Big Brother or whatever. They stick them all in a room together and film them, or stick them on an island together, and then they have to stab each other in the back, or they're all going to be the apprentice of Donald Trump or whatever it is, you know? So they pick those people, and they build a mix of personality. So you've got the gullible one, and you've got the sneaky one. You've got the manipulative, annoying one, and you've got the underhanded one that everybody trusts. And they can tell from your personality trait what kind of person you are. And there's always an annoying one, because it's just fun to watch annoying people, right? Like, we don't get enough of that. And there's always the sneaky, underhanded, backstabbing, conniving, manipulative one that gets a little alliance going. You know, you always have that one. Then you've always got like the really sweet one who's just like a real gullible and just gets duped by everyone. And they put them together. Now, when the mean guy starts acting mean, you know, they pick, oh, this guy's mean, he's manipulative, he's deceptive, he'll do anything to get on top, he's in love with the money, he just wants to win, he doesn't care about relationships, perfect. We need one of these guys in our mix. We'll send him off on Survivor Island. And he'll just ruin everyone else's life and win. But it'll make for good TV. When that guy starts doing that on the show, do you think the audience is like, oh, that poor guy? He was scripted as the mean guy. He didn't have a choice. That's just his personality. I'm going to root for him. No. He's got free will, right? He could choose to not be mean, but he doesn't, because he's just a mean guy. He could choose to be like, I don't want the $50,000. Someone else can get it. Shame, she's a single mom. No, he's like, I'm going to step on that single mom. Because that's who he is. Judas was this person. He wasn't programmed to be this way. He wasn't scripted. He wasn't like, oh man, I really wish I could be a Christian, but I got to be Judas. Matthew 26:24, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Yes, evil things have to happen. Jesus had to be crucified, but woe to those that crucified him. Persecutions will come. They'll come into your life, but woe to the person that dares persecute one of Christ's children. And if you're here today and you are not on his side, you need to get on his side pronto, today, before it's too late, before your heart gets so hard that you reject every plea that you hear from every pulpit. And if your mom dragged you here for Mother's Day, bless her heart, it's because she loves you. And now you're sitting there and you've heard this and you've got a responsibility. There's no excuse. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you and he has blessed you with a family that has brought you to hear the gospel. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ was perfect and he died in your place as a substitute out of love for the glory of God. And I don't care if you are in an identity political group that you think, well, those people aren't Christians. Listen, anyone can be a Christian. Paul was in the group of legalistic Pharisees who killed Christians, and he became a Christian. So can you. Now, you might need to leave certain things behind, but let me tell you this, it'll be worth it. Salvation is free, but it can cost you everything. But even if you give your identity to Christ, your friends to Christ, you give up everything you have for Christ, and you end up dying for Christ, the moment you wake up in your new homeland, you will remember these words, it's worth it. If you are a Christian today, know this, your security is ironclad. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You know, after the Benghazi attacks, there was a lot of blame being thrown around as to whose fault this was for not evacuating Ambassador Stevens earlier when it was so clear that he was in danger. But in the testimony in those hearings, I think there were 10 investigations launched simultaneously. In one of the hearings, the testimony was given that really struck me. It was by Gregory Hicks. He was the deputy to Chris Stevens. He was a close friend of his. They were very close together, and he gave testimony in a hearing, and this is what he said, that the ambassador was fully aware of the danger that he was in, remaining in Benghazi, but that he desired to stay, and this is a quote from the transcript of the court case, of the hearing, as a symbolic gesture to the people of Benghazi that the United States stood behind their dream of establishing a new democracy, unquote. That detail really impressed me, that here was a man who knew he was in danger, that knew that the United Kingdom ambassador had been evacuated because somebody had tried to kill him, that somebody had already lobbed an explosive device into the consulate. And he chose to stay. He desired to stay there as a symbolic gesture to the people of Benghazi that the United States believed in what they wanted was a democracy. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us here, but don't we want to be here? Yes, we want to be in heaven, of course, but we need to be here. We understand our responsibility, our duty, is to represent his interest, to go to the world and to show them a better way, not democracy. Take it or leave it, right? Eternal life. That's what we're offering. And so being an ambassador for Christ comes with risks. It's no coincidence that Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains in Ephesians 6:20. But if you want to find out more about the dangers and the risks and the wonderful triumphs and the purity and unity that comes with being an ambassador for Christ, come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved when we think of the power of the gospel, that you were able to save us from ourselves, give us a new identity in Christ, new duties being put to work for your glory, and a new security that comes with knowing that even though we have temptations and doubts, And even though we fall and fail in many different ways, you will hold us fast. What an awesome God we serve. What a privilege it is to be your ambassadors, Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in your name that we live and breathe and pray this morning. Amen.